On Monday, June the 13th, 2016, on the front page of a local newspaper, the headline read, quote, 50 slain, scores hurt in gay nightclub shooting, end of quote. And as we read on, we learn of the other numbers, additional casualties, rushed to hospital in emergency vehicles shortly after 2 a.m. last Sunday morning. The killer was a 29-year-old security guard, Omar Mateen, an avowed Islamic State terrorist who was actually born and raised in the United States of America. His parents had immigrated from Afghanistan and settled in Orlando, Florida, where the massacre had taken place. It seems even to the casual observer that this type of scene is becoming increasingly common in our society. Terrorism by radical Islam is manifesting its diabolical fruit in the indiscriminative killing of defenseless, unsuspecting human beings, including men, women, and children. And yet, however tragic and terrifying these acts of terrorism may seem, they should not be surprising to us. We are living in a sin-ruined world, a world that is fueled by greed, lust, power, pride, and deception. A world that wants nothing to do with God and his righteousness. A world which has falsely bought into Satan's lie that man is inherently good and can find ways of living in peace with one another without God. But the Bible says in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And then in Romans 3, verses 10 to 18, we read the following. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We as a nation are reaping the fruits of our labor. What God holds precious, we disdain. What God calls sin, we call diversity, which needs to be celebrated. What God calls murder, we call pro-choice. What God has instituted in the Garden of Eden as marriage, one man and one woman, till death do us part, we have perverted into a same-sex union and call it the new family norm. God is letting us get a good look at what life is like without him in our lives. We have removed prayers from our schools and government institutions. We have forbidden the open proclamation of the gospel of salvation and the name of Jesus Christ as the only Savior of mankind, because it offends all the false religions that have been given preeminence over Christianity in our society. We have substituted the creature as the center of our worship and conveniently removed the Creator. And dearly beloved, the Bible tells us that things are going to get much, much worse. But for the child of God, there is hope. There is a brighter future to look forward to, as we all know. But in the meantime, we are still here and will remain so until the Savior takes us home, either through death's door or through the rapture. So what do we do in such a rapidly degenerating moral society? We hold fast to the things that we have been taught. And with those thoughts in mind, let's turn to our main text for this morning, the message which comes from Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 to 32. So if you have your Bibles handy, would you please turn with me to Matthew 21, verses 28 to 32. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go to work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. May God the Holy Spirit grant us the grace and the wisdom to understand the message before us. Let's pray before we begin again. Father, we do thank thee for this passage and ask thy enabling spirit to help us to understand the meaning of the text before us. We pray, Lord, that thou would grant us the grace not only to understand it, not only to believe it, but also to obey it, all to thine honor and to thy glory. For we ask it in our Savior's name and for his glory. Amen. We have here before us an interesting parable of two sons. Jesus gave this parable when he was teaching in the temple. And if we backtrack a little bit to Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, we see that when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the temple came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? Please notice the rudeness and the audacity of these chief priests and elders in their disruption of the Lord's teaching and ministry. They enter the temple, find him teaching, and quickly interrupt him with these two questions. By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Now, what were they referring to? Why were they so incensed? Again, if we look back to Matthew 21, verses 12 to 15, we see that the Lord, when he came into the temple only a short time previously, he found a multitude of people buying and selling in the temple. He was so angered that he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold the doves, crying out, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Now this is the second time that the Lord had to purge the temple of the buyers and sellers and money changers. The first time was in John chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. And the second time is recorded here for us in Matthew 21, 16. But notice, please, that when he had purged the temple of these merchandisers, he healed the blind, the lame, and all who came to him in the temple. So it was these things that the chief priests and elders were upset about. and questioned him by asking him, what authority do you have to do these things? Who gave you the right to do all this? But the Lord once again puts them on the spot in verse 24 of Matthew 21 by saying, I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? Now we have to remember that by now, perhaps even more people had gathered to observe this exciting confrontation between these two authorities, the religious rulers pitted against the one whom the people believed to be the great prophet or the Messiah. And the key issue of this debate was John the Baptist, for it was he who announced that Christ was the promised land of God, Lamb of God. And if his baptism, that is, if John's calling to the ministry was not of God, then it must have been his own idea to take up this role. If they answered of God, then Christ would have surely asked them, then why didn't you believe him? If they answered of men, then they would have had the common people to contend with who accepted John as a great prophet of God. So these religious zealots, fearing for their reputation and perhaps even for their lives, if civil unrest broke out, answered, we don't know. It is at this point, then, that the Lord tells them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Matthew 21, 27. And then, while they are all silent, speechless, so to speak, our Lord tells them the parable of the two sons. And he begins with, by what think ye? Now, he's addressing this question to the chief priests and the elders. But what think ye? And the idea here is, listen to this story and tell me if you understand its significance. There were two sons, and there was a certain man who had a vineyard. Now, a vineyard demanded a lot of care and effort to see the grapes grow to maturity and eventually be made into wine. The preparation of a vineyard is the most costly and onerous of all other farming operations. The vineyard, according to the old traditions of growing vineyards, had to first of all be enclosed very carefully by a permanent fence, which is not required for any other crop. Next, all the large stones had to be gathered out and heaped in long rows like a ruined stone wall. On these rows, then the vines are trailed to preserve the fruit from falling into the damp soil. Then there had to be a wine press where they were pressed on the spot to preserve the fruit from being bruised and injured, which would be the case if they were transported great distances. So these wine presses were simply two parallel troughs, one above the other, with a perforated conduit between them, so that they had tiny holes enabling the juices to flow down below into the second trough. Bunches of grapes were then thrown into the top trough and trodden thoroughly until all the juices had flown into the lower troughs and so on. So a vineyard required great care, a lot of time to look after it. It was very, very hard work, and if it were not cared for diligently, then all would be lost. And our story begins with the father coming to the first son and asking him to work today in his vineyard. But the son replies, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went. And so the father then goes to the second son and asks him to do the same thing, thinking that the first son would not. The second son replies, I go, sir, and went not. Please notice that there is a twofold lesson here for all of us. Whether we put ourselves in the place of the sons or put ourselves in the place of the father, both sons were obligated to work in the family vineyard. And though it was their father's, it by inheritance would someday be also theirs. So it should have been both a privilege and a pleasure to labor there. Now the first son was self-willed, disrespectful of his father's wishes, and downright rude, "I will not." But he was truthful and outspoken in all that he did or planned to do. But we read on, "But afterward he repented and went." So after a period of reflection, perhaps something had been troubling him and he needed time to reconsider, the first son went and did what his father had asked him to do in the first place. Now that was true repentance because it led him to obey his father's command. He did not come back and offer an apology and promise to be more obedient in the future. He did something that was far better. He went about his father's business and made no excuses. The second son was a much more of a dilemma. When the father presumed that his first son would not go and work in the vineyard that day, he turned to his second son, who seemed to gladly want to do what his father had asked, and respectfully and politely replied, "I do, sir." But the scriptures tell us he did not. He blatantly and unashamedly lied to his father. There can be nothing more heartbreaking to a parent who has lovingly raised his or her children to the best of his or her ability, only to discover that one has turned out to be a hypocrite. A child that pretends to be genuine in the eyes of the parent but conceals his or her hypocrisy and ill intents, brings unimaginable grief to the parents. Not only are they ashamed before their neighbors, but they are wounded in spirit to the extent that they may never recover and be ever able to trust that child again. A disobedient child, on the other hand, may be more easily corrected and brought back to the fold. But hypocrisy is more deeply rooted in the soul and, like its twin brother lying, destroys relationships, and sometimes permanently. It is no wonder why the Lord condemned the hypocrites so soundly and sternly on so many occasions. If it is not checked early, it becomes ingrained into one's character until it is the dominating trait. Then we read in verse 31, "Whether of them twain did the will of his father?" The Lord once again addresses this question to the chief priests and elders, and they answer, "The first." That was the only possible answer. But then the Lord reveals their hypocrisy in the next two verses. "Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him." Clearly, it was the first son who, though initially refused the father's command, later became the doer of the father's will upon repentance. The Lord then proceeds to bring in the example of the publicans and the harlots, both outcasts of society. The publicans were often corrupt and despised tax collectors, demanding more than the required amount from the people. And the harlots were objects of disdain and moral ruination of men. Even they believed John the Baptist. and as a result entered into the kingdom of God. Even they had no trouble seeing that John's baptism was of righteousness and repentance and doing good, and thereby was sent from heaven. They were like the first son, from whom little religion and spiritual matters were expected. But even they could see the fruits of righteousness produced by John the Baptist and the one of whom he spoke. They too were generally rude, and their conversation unbecoming. Their standing in society was of low esteem and associated with the worst of sinners. But when they heard John, many turned and repented and believed on Christ. However, the chief priests and elders were like the second son. They, with all their outward show of profession and good works, were inwardly deceitful and disobedient, and they were hypocrites. They who professed to be more holy than the rest of society allowed their pride and envy of Christ to cloud their discernment and their belief. Their knowledge of Scripture and access to God's truth should have been more than sufficient to bring them to their knees and acknowledge Jesus as indeed the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. If there had been any desire whatsoever on their part to do what is right, they too would have followed the harlots and the publicans into the kingdom of God, as did Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, both wealthy and respected religious leaders and members of the Sanhedrin. But the hypocrisy and envy of the chief priests and elders would not allow them to repent of their unbelief and come to Christ for forgiveness of their sins, as did all the others. A hypocrite, wrote Matthew Henry, is more hardly convinced and converted than a gross sinner. A form of godliness, if that be rested in, becomes one of Satan's strongholds by which he opposes the power of godliness. End of quote. Now, how might all of this relate to us as believers today? How might we see application of the parable of the two sons to our souls? Well, first of all, we need to realize that there will always be the presence of evil in our midst until the Lord's return. There will always be hypocrisy, pride, envy, jealousy, deception, lying, which will invariably manifest itself in sinful deeds such as murder, adultery, violence, stealing, and spiritual deception. And those traits are found in all who are part of Adam's fallen race. But there is but one hope. There is only one cure, so to speak, for this horrific condition. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood on Calvary's cross. We were all like that second son before we came to Christ. We were all hypocrites, self-willed, deceptive, disobedient, caring only for the things that pleased us, professing our good works before men so that we might receive their praise. But praise to God and our Savior. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:7. There may be many Christian homes out there who struggle daily with the agony of disobedient children, with a black sheep of the family, so to speak. And sometimes it is a result of poor parenting, of neglect of spiritual truths, of failure to surround one's child in constant prayer, of neglect of being a personal example to them, and properly sharing the gospel of salvation with them. But much of the time, it is because of the nature of the beast, sin. Each of us is responsible for the choices we make in life. Each of us has an individual responsibility to do what is right so that we, in turn, might reap the benefits. Each of us has been given an internal moral thermometer called the conscience, which tells us the difference between right and wrong. But often in life, that moral compass is destroyed, or as the Bible teaches, seared, and we lose our way. And we see all around us today countless millions who have lost their way. Millions who have been deceived into following a false god and a false religion, teaching them that it is okay to kill unsuspecting men, women, and children, that it is okay to murder unborn babies, that it is okay to sexually pervert the natural use of the body, that it is okay to lie our way to the top of the promotional ladder, that it is okay for families to divorce and destroy their children's security and hope for a stable future relationship. And secondly, we must acknowledge that God is sovereign and omniscient. He knows all things. He knows what lies in the heart of the hypocrite, or in the heart of the murderer or the adulteress. He sees what lies ahead, whether it is tomorrow or next week or a million years from now. Nothing catches him by surprise. He is unchanging. Circumstances do not dictate to him a change of plan. His will cannot be altered by what takes place on planet Earth. He continues to be merciful, gracious, loving, just, righteous, holy, regardless of what happens. And he is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. Today is Father's Day, and many will be spending time with their families to celebrate this occasion. But many others won't. Many do not have a father anymore. Many do not even know who their father is or was. And to those in particular, I want to say this. There is one who has been patiently waiting all your life to be a father to you. The Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible also says that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Oh, friends, do not be deceived into thinking that God will accept you in any other name than through the name of Jesus Christ. He and he alone is the one who paid the penalty for our sins on the cross of Calvary. Not Muhammad, not Krishna, not Buddha, not Joseph Smith, not Russell Tate, not the Pope, not anyone else, but Jesus Christ. Well, won't you come to Christ and receive him as your Savior and Lord today, if you haven't done so already? And then every day will be meaningful to you as Father's Day. Let's pray. Father, we do thank thee for thy loving kindness to us in sending thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sins. And Father, though we are left in a sin-ruined world, we are assured of thy presence with us, for thou hast said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And there is a day coming when we shall be in thy presence and see thee face to face. But in the meantime, Lord, we have been given thy word, and we thank thee for it. And we pray that as we study it daily and discern its teachings for us, that we will be able to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior and be able to give every man the reason for the hope that lies within us. So, Father, we thank thee for this privilege that we have had this morning in remembering our Savior and in the family Bible hour and the fellowship that we've been privileged to enjoy. We ask thee now to be pleased to part us with thy blessings, keep us from evil and harm's way, and make us a blessing to someone today. For we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. Okay, before you depart,